Acts 15, we're going to start in verse 1. D.L. Moody wrote in Day by Day by D.L. Moody. He says, the thief had nails through both hands so that he could not work. He had nails through each foot so that he could not run errands for the Lord. He could not lift hand or foot towards his salvation, and yet Christ offered him the gift of God. He took it, Christ threw him a passport, and took him to paradise that day. It's pretty interesting when you think about it. Here in Acts 15, verse 1, the first missionary journey has been completed. Paul and Barnabas traveled back to the sending church in Antioch, and now they are there teaching, preaching, recuperating, and we pick it up in verse 1, it says, but some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised around or according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So here it says men came, traveled down, and these men are unnamed. It doesn't give us their name. Just unidentified people show up at church and they turn them loose and let them preach. I can't tell you how that just screams out to me that you're asking for problems. Why would you turn the thing over to somebody that you don't even know their name? I just want you to know I am not that way. And I'm pretty hard to deal with. There's only select few that I turned loose behind this podium. I feel like, just on a side note, I'm the responsible one here that God has put here as the pastor, and I'm the gatekeeper, and so I choose, according to wisdom, discernment, prayer, what God has once allowed behind the pulpit. So I take that very serious, and I've had people show up at church. One such guy, I was pastoring at another church, showed up while everyone was in Bible study. I'm the only one out here at that point. He showed up. And he says he's wearing a suit and tie, and I knew he wasn't from that area, and so I go up, start talking to him. He goes, are you happen to be the pastor? I said, yeah. He goes, well, you're the one I want to talk to. I said, really? I said, what's going on? He goes, well, I'm here to preach today. And I'm thinking, really? It's the first I've heard of this. And I said, well, let's go in the office and sit down and talk. So we did, and I started talk to him. What makes you think you're going to just show up here in the middle of a service and be turned loose to preach? I guess maybe he read Acts 15:1. I don't know. And so I began quizzing him, and the more questions I asked, the madder this guy got. Well, needless to say, he didn't even stay for the service. But I told him, I said, I don't operate that way. Well, evidently they did. These guys showed up. They turned them loose, and now they've got a world of a storm they've got to deal with, because these no-named individuals begin preaching, and was it good or bad? Only time will tell. But here's what they were preaching: unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So now all of a sudden they've got problems, because they're teaching something that is found in the Old Testament, but they're adding to the gospel that had been preached to them. And so now everybody is up in arms. So what are they talking about? Back in Genesis chapter 17, you find this. Genesis 17, this is the Abrahamic covenant. And starting in verse 10, it says, this is my covenant which you shall keep between you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from a foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised, so that so shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any circumcised male who is not, or any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So here you find, and of course, Moses is the one who is attributed to writing the first five books of the Bible. If you don't know what they are, they're called the Pentateuch. You can write that down and go study it. Pentateuch is the first five: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So those five books, Moses is contributed to be the author. And so he wrote it. So that's why they say, according to the customs of Moses, he is the one recording this. So if you don't know what circumcision is, I just go and say, ask, if you're young, ask your parents, let them explain it to you. You're welcome, parents, for getting that conversation started. But for the males, I'll just say I'm thankful that my mom and dad decided to do that before I even knew what was going on in this world. And I don't have to experience that. But nevertheless, it is removing the foreskin from the male, and it is a spiritual rite that was given to them, a spiritual act, I should say, that was given to them in Genesis. And they were required to do that. Note, they were required to do that to fulfill Judaism, the Jewish religion that we find in the Old Testament. We are not the Jewish religion. We are not Judaism. Don't get the two confused. We'll talk about that in just a moment. So Judaism required that act for them to fulfill that. Well, let me show you an interesting tidbit here. Flip over to Exodus chapter 4. Remember Exodus 3, God had called Moses at the burning bush. He had given him the call to go back to Jerusalem to lead his people out, to deal with the Pharaoh. He empowered him with the power that no one else has ever had at this time. Give him the staff, he could do miracles. Whatever Moses said happened. He had great power and great authority, and God sent him on his way. He is now with his family in Exodus 4, traveling to go fulfill what God has called him to do. Verse 24 says, at the lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. What is going on here? The lodging place is a place where they stop and they would rest. It's a safe haven. Many people were there, so in the numbers they were safe. They didn't camp out in the wilderness by themselves. But Moses is on his way after being called, empowered, and sent. He's on his way to fulfill what it is that God has required of him to do. He gets to the stopping point, and all of a sudden the Lord shows up and is trying to kill Moses, the very one who he has empowered to go forth and fulfill his will. Isn't this bizarre? First of all, I just say, you think you're right with the Lord, you may not be safe. He's after Moses. What is going on? Verse 25 says, then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskins and touched Moses' feet with it and said, surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me. So he, meaning God, let him alone. It was then that she said, a bridegroom of blood, because of the circumcision. So isn't that interesting? Moses, the very one who wrote the first five books and laid out what God had done through the Abrahamic covenant, that you needed to be circumcised, and yet he himself failed to circumcise his own sons, which according to Genesis should have been done on the eighth day. And they literally took them to the temple or the tent of meeting, whichever, and they would circumcise them, because that was a spiritual act that they were supposed to do in keeping with Judaism. Moses evidently didn't see it important. He overlooked it. He didn't do it. And God sought after him to kill him until he got it right. So it was a very serious deal. So that leads me to this. I think it begs the question, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? Maybe you're like them. You've been told, hey, you got to be circumcised. Did you know that is one of the requirements of being a Muslim? I was on the streets of Uganda reaching out to Muslims, and they told me that. First, you got to be circumcised. Then you got to confess that Allah is the only God. And then you can become a Muslim. And they'll give you a Quran, they'll give you a hat to wear, and you can be welcomed in as a Muslim. And so that's one of their requirements. Some have been told that. Maybe this. What must I do to be saved? Maybe they tell you, hey, go get baptized. Go join the church. Become a church member. How about this one? Get a haircut. You ever heard that? Put on some decent clothes. I've been in churches where they say, I can't believe that woman walked in there wearing short pants. Who does she think she is? Or how about this one? When I was a young preacher, just starting out, just called to the ministry, I went to the minister's meeting. It was in Granbury, Texas. And I was eating lunch with all these other ministers. I'm like a sponge. I want to learn. I want to grow. I mean, I don't know nothing. I'm dumber than dirt at this point. Probably still am, but was dumber than dirt. And one of the oldest preachers there had been pastoring over 40 years the same church, and he stood up and he pounded the table and he said, if a man of God is going to get in that pulpit, he better be wearing a suit and a tie. I don't even own a suit and tie. And I'm thinking, man, how am I ever going to do what God has called me to do? I don't even have a suit and tie. And here this guy who everybody looks up to is saying, you better get a suit and tie if you're going to preach the word of God. Really? We've been told a lot of things throughout the years. We've been told a bunch of things. What must I do to be saved? What have you been told? Look at verse 2. Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them. Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So Paul and Barnabas, who were there coming off the first missionary journey, evidently they're on the other side of the issue, the opposite side, and evidently a great debate took place, war took place, dispute. I will say this. I don't like, personally, when we're at odds and we're discussing and we're in dissension or dispute about things, but I will say this. Through the years, I've noticed that growth comes from those situations. Because it seems like a lot of people sit in church and they're happy to sit in church and amen every now and then. And just kind of go along with everything and nothing's ever questioned until they're challenged at some point of their belief. And then all of a sudden, they perk up. Whoa, wait a minute. What is actually going on here? And they begin to want to fight. They begin to want to argue. And that's where growth happens, is you start reading the scripture. Oh, that preacher said that. That can't be right. So you get in there and you read it. One time I was a new Christian. We were doing VBS at our home church. And one of the deacons, he's dead and gone now, but he was teaching that particular lesson. And one of the men here this morning mentioned this, but he was teaching this lesson and he said, when we all get to heaven, there's going to be a tree there, and that tree is going to change fruits every month, and each month it'll bear a different fruit. And I was like, this is the craziest thing I've ever heard of. I've never heard that. And so instead of challenging him on the spot, I went home and started reading it, and sure enough, it says in heaven there's a tree, and every month the fruit is going to change. I had never read that. It had never registered with me. So one month you get apples, next month you get jackfruit, next month you get mangoes, next month you get bananas, next month you might get something else. I don't know. So it changes. And I thought, wow, I can't believe it. So through my misunderstanding or my being upset, oh, was he teaching? I grew. So sometimes you grow from that, but they had this great dissension. And there again, it brings up the question, what must I do to be saved? What is the right thing to do? The dispute was so great that they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other men from the group would travel to Jerusalem in order to ask the apostles and the elders this very question. Now, there's some things that I want to point out to you. First of all, is Paul was an apostle, but evidently they didn't recognize him as an apostle. That's why they wanted him to go and see the official apostles, so to speak. You know, go see these other guys. But secondly, it may show that they didn't really have full trust for Paul and Barnabas either. They trust them enough to send them off on the mission field and do stuff, but they didn't trust them enough with this question. I've been there, and I can tell you there's a fellow pastor who's in Comanche right now, and I'm thankful for that pastor because we had an issue at the church I was pastoring, and it was the same thing. Nobody really knew me very well. They didn't trust me. And so they did him, and they knew him, so they called him. And they told him the situation. And I'm so thankful that he fell in the same position I was in. And he told them, that pastor has to do that. He is required by Scripture to do exactly what you're telling me. And if I was a pastor, I would be doing the same thing. And you know what? That turned the tide at the church. Because all of a sudden, what I was saying was relevant. Because someone they trusted was telling them the same thing. So it may be something along that line they want to hear from these apostles. The apostles had great authority in the early church. Likewise, the elders had great authority in the early church, and the church willingly submitted to them. They recognized their authority, and they submitted to them. And so that's part of the reason they're sending them to find out exactly how to answer this question. Verse 3, it says this. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. So as they were sent, of course, traveling, says they traveled through Phoenicia, Samaria on their way to Jerusalem. And in the places they stopped, evidently, they began sharing with the people what God was doing. How he was saving people, mainly the Gentiles, because the Gentiles were the outcast. The Gentiles were the ones the Jews had nothing to do with. And notice what happened when they began testifying of how God was saving the Gentiles. It says, great joy came over the brethren. Great joy. They were overjoyed with the fact that these people were being saved. Now, I don't know about you, but we ought to be that way. If we heard today that Pakistan, China, Afghanistan, Iraq, any of those countries, if they turn to the Lord for salvation, that ought to cause us great joy. We ought to be overjoyed that God is moving in another country or in another people. Even the worst of the worst, we ought to be overjoyed that God is saving them. We ought to rejoice with them. And that's what you see here, is they're rejoicing with them because of their salvation. And so even your worst enemy, you ought to rejoice when they come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. Verse 4, it says, when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. So when they got to Jerusalem and were received by the church, the elders, the apostle, in other words, the church was hospitable, welcomed them in. It says here that they reported on the things that God was doing with them, what was happening. Of course, the church in Jerusalem, didn't always hear firsthand what was going on in the outer areas. So they wanted to hear what God was doing. They were telling them what God was doing. And that leads me to this question. You don't have to answer this out loud. What is God doing in your life? What is God doing through your life? You know, it's easy for us to come to church and sit and amen and clap and worship and then leave here and not even think about, is God doing something with me? Is He doing something in me? Is He wanting me to change? Is He wanting me to grow? What is He wanting to use me to do? Is He wanting to use me to speak to my family, my friends, my neighbors? Is He wanting me to correct some things? What is God doing in me and through me? That's something that you and I ought to be concerned about. One time, I've told you this, but I want to tell you again. One time, a pastor search team called me, and there's a lady. She said, "Hey, I got your resume," and this is years ago. "I got your resume, and we were looking at it, and I've got questions." I said, "Okay, what's your question?" She asked me all these questions. I answer them. She goes, "Okay, we'll be in touch." I said, "Whoa, wait a minute." She goes, "What?" I said, "I have a question for you." "Oh, really? What's the question?" I said, "What do you see God doing in your church and in your community?" Not only did it get silent all of a sudden, but then next thing I hear is click. I'm like, well, I guess they don't want me to come. They want somebody to come who is not concerned about what God is wanting to do through the church and in the community. So what is God doing in your life? They reported on the things that God was doing. If you were asked, could you stand up and report what God was doing in your life? What has He done lately? Has it been a while? Has God done something recently? Well, that's what they were doing. And then verse 5 says, "But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses.'" So while all this is going on, within that church, there are believers who are Pharisees who had gotten saved. By the way, Paul was a Pharisee as well who had gotten saved. And Paul didn't believe the same thing that they were believing, but there were those who were Pharisees, and they were there. So it seems like to me that by this statement that yes, they must be circumcised, yes, they must keep the law of Moses, what are they saying? I want to be saved, but I want to continue being a Pharisee. Did you know we have the same problem in the world today, in the church today? You may not want to be a Pharisee. You probably don't even know what a Pharisee is, but we have the same problem. People say, "I want to be saved and assured to go to heaven, but I'm not giving up my alcohol. I want to be saved. I want to go to heaven, but I'm going to continue living in this adulterous affair." It got awful quiet in here. I just want you to know. "I want to be saved. I want to go to heaven, but I want to keep living the way I choose to live. I don't want to surrender to Jesus. I don't want to live what the Bible says." That's exactly what they're saying, and that's what we do. We have people say, "I want to be saved and I want to go to heaven, but I'm still going to live this way. I'm still going to be a gossip. I'm still going to be a murderer. I'm still going to be whatever." And we continue living in a manner that displeases God, but we want to be assured we got our ticket to heaven. That's not salvation at all. There is no salvation in that. And so Paul, he's a good example on the other side. He was a Pharisee. Not only a Pharisee, he was persecuting the church, thinking he was serving God. And when he met Jesus and he got saved, he did a 180. He stopped upholding the laws of the Pharisees. He stopped persecuting the church. And he sold out to follow Jesus and do whatever Jesus wanted him to do. That's the picture of true salvation. You abandon it all in order to seek after and to chase after Jesus and do what He's asked you to do. And in the end, you'll be rewarded with eternal life. Don't come to Him thinking, "I'm going to hang on to all this sin." That's not going to work at all. But they say, look, it's necessary for them to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. So once again, what must I do to be saved? The Pharisees are agreeing with these unnamed individuals that went forth preaching this, and that they're saying that you must keep the law of Moses. Now, let's go back to that for a second. In the Old Testament, you had the people of God and the Jews, and God had set up a system for them. That system is a foundation of what was going to happen in the New Testament. The Passover lamb, that was a foundational point pointing to Jesus, who's a true sacrificial lamb. Jesus said he didn't do away with the Old Testament, the law, but he came to fulfill the law. So through what Jesus did on the cross, the one man dying on the cross in our place, he fulfilled the law. So we don't have to go back through the priests. We don't have to go to the temple. We don't have to offer animal sacrifices, or we don't have to take forth flour and chickens and doves and all the things that the Levitical law requires. We have the one sacrifice, Jesus, who is sufficient for all of it. And we come through him and we're able to be restored and forgiven. So out of Judaism, the Jewish religion, came Christianity. They're not the same. The Old Testament gives us a good foundational picture of how we got to where we are, but it's not the same. So, people want to keep Levitical law, the dietary law. Of course, there's groups all over the world that do that. The Seventh-day Adventist is one group. They don't want to eat pork. So, if you're that way, you want to keep the law, no more bacon and sausage for breakfast. Sorry. No more pork chops or ham. That's out. How about this? No more catfish. That's right. The Bible says you're forbidden to eat catfish because it doesn't have scales. It's got skin. So that's forbidden. And if, by the way, if you were going to leave here and go home and shoot you a rabbit and eat it, that's forbidden as well. In case you were going to have rabbit stew. Because the rabbit chews his cud, but his hoof is not split. The pig has a split hoof, but he doesn't chew his cud. We were discussing this earlier. Prawns, shrimp, that's out. All these dietary restrictions were for the Jews, Judaism. And Acts actually says God made those animals clean, basically through the cross. And what Jesus did on the cross, it restored a lot of things spiritually. But you know what I find is an alarming thing that's happening in church today is not just the dietary law, but people who are wanting to go back to Judaism. All of a sudden you have people who want to do prayer shawls again. They want to cover their head with some prayer shawl because the Jews do that. You see people who there was one lady that wanted the church to be decorated in the colors of the temple, or what the temple was required, because they want to go back to Judaism. We are not in Judaism. We are in Christianity. Judaism did not save them. Judaism pointed out the problem of sin. Jesus is the answer to that problem of sin when you come to Jesus. And so you can't have both. The Bible makes it very clear that you're living in the New Testament. I'm not saying we chop off the old and get rid of it. It's valuable. There's a lot of valuable stuff there. And so the Old Testament lays the foundation pointing to Jesus. So there again, what must I do to be saved? Let's look at it. Acts 16, verse 30 tells us this. Acts 16, verse 30, the very question, then he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? This question is not only being asked by people right here in this church, in this county, but it's being asked by people all over the world. What must I do to be saved? People are asking that. People ask, what must I do to be right with my Creator? and they will get numerous answers. Numerous answers. But here's what the Bible says, verse 31. They said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. So what must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus. Now, first of all, belief starts in your brain, in your mental capacity. It's believing in Jesus. Yes, I've read the story. I believe Jesus went to the cross. I believe he was sinless. I believe that he died for my sin. I believe all of these stories. I've been at church in Easter, and I've been at church at Christmas, and I hear it over and over. I mentally believe that. So it's got to go from mental belief to belief that enough that you place your confidence in. In other words, that belief should lead to some sort of action. Some sort of action. So you believe to the point where you say, I am a wretched sinner. And in the eyes of a holy God, I will be condemned unless something changes. And you recognize your only hope is Jesus and what he did on the cross. And you cry out to him to save you, to restore you, to forgive you. And you take action. You take that step of faith to put your confidence in him, knowing that no matter what happens from that point on in your life, you've got Jesus as your Savior. And if you walked out of here and died today, you know Jesus is your Savior and he will take you to heaven. You place your confidence in that. Well, he goes on to say here, and by the way, that's a command to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you believe with confidence, putting your faith in. But it also goes on to say that you will be saved, you and your household. You realize that when someone comes to salvation in a family, that opens the door for an entire family to be saved. I've seen it. I've seen one person out of a family start coming and God get a hold of them. And next thing you know, another one comes and another one comes. And before you know it, the entire family seems to be coming looking for answers, looking for salvation. So it is God begins working and then he uses that one to go back and begin working in all these other ones. But it starts with you. You as an individual. When you recognize your sin and you recognize you have a problem and you take action, and Jesus is the only answer for that. He's the only hope you have. Back in 1830, George Wilson was convicted of robbing the U.S. mail. They caught him, took him to court. He was found guilty. His punishment was he would be hanged by his neck until dead. Sentenced to hang, 1830. Andrew Jackson was president at that time, and he issued a pardon for Wilson. Wrote it out, sent it, took it to the prison. Everybody saw it. The prison warden, the prison guards, they took it in, told George Wilson, hey, the president has pardoned you. And here's a slip of paper saying so. And he refused it. Said he didn't want it. He said he wasn't going to receive it. Well, it became such a big issue that it went all the way to the Supreme Court. And the Supreme Court, Justice Marshall ruled, and this is what he said, the value of which is determined by the acceptance of the pardon. He said, if it is refused, it is no pardon. Therefore, Wilson has refused the pardon, he must hang. And they hung him. That's exactly the way it is with Jesus. He has already died on the cross to provide salvation for you. If you reject it or you refuse it, he's not going to be your Savior. If you accept him willingly, He is there to be your Savior. It is for you. It is for you that He died. Do you receive that? Do you accept that? Do you believe that? If you do, take a step of action and receive Him into your life. If not, you may pass into eternity and be swept away into judgment and condemnation forever and ever. Let's pray together. Father, we love You so much, and I'm so grateful that You provided a Savior for us. Lord, that we don't have to keep laws and rituals. We don't have to do things in order to be saved. It's already been done on the cross through Jesus. And we're so grateful for that. Help us to believe it, and believe it enough to step into action and receive it. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.